All right, once again, good morning. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26? Of course, as we said, we enter chapter 26. We entered the last week of Jesus' life on the earth before the cross. And we got as far as verse 16 last time, so this morning we want to pick it up in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12." And that means, guys, we are now 12 hours from the cross. 12 hours from the cross, starting in verse 20. Now, at this point, Luke records the Lord Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." They observed the Passover that night. Now, the Passover has a definite ceremonial progression to it. I think it might be helpful for us to identify the various elements of the Passover ceremony and see if we can't fit them into the narrative. I think it'll be helpful to us for us to understand it that way. A typical Passover Seder begins when the father or the leader of the family takes the first cup of wine. There are four cups of wine that are drunk at various points in the Seder. And to begin the meal, the father, or to begin the evening, the Passover celebration, the father or leader of the house takes the first cup of wine, the cup of sanctification. And he raises it toward heaven and recites the Kiddush, which is the prayer of sanctification, setting aside the day to God, very special day. And so they want to set the day aside for God. Now, after the father has offered up the wine, prayed over it, then he takes a sip from the cup and passes it to everyone at the table, and everyone takes a sip. The Passover now has formally begun. After that point, the second ceremony of the Seder is known as the washing of the hands. And at this point, one of the family members brings a pitcher of water, a bowl, and a towel to each person at the table for them to wash their hands. The idea is it's ceremonially symbolic of purification. Now, it was probably at this point, this ceremony, the washing of hands, in the Seder that Jesus stopped, because you read the other Gospels, his disciples were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Okay, he's 12 hours from the cross. And they're arguing who's going to be the greatest when he establishes his kingdom. And so I think that after he, you know, allows them to wash their hands, he takes that pitcher and that bowl and pours water into it again and takes a towel, girds it around his waist, and he goes and he washes each of their feet. Because it was customary for the host of the meal to provide a slave to wash feet. That was the lowliest job of a servant back then. And if nobody was willing to wash each other's feet, then, of course, the master of the house did it. So they're not going to wash feet because that's the lowliest task of a slave. So arguing who's going to be the greatest, Jesus showed them, "I'm the greatest. And yet if I can be your servant and wash your feet, certainly you can wash each other's feet." Well, after hands are washed, the karpos, or green vegetable, is dipped into the salty water and eaten, usually a sprig of parsley or something. The green vegetable is a reminder that Passover takes place in the springtime. And of course, the salt water is a reminder of the tears of pain and suffering shed by the Jewish people during all their years of slavery in Egypt. Next, the leader takes the middle matzah, breaks it in half. Remember now, as we went through our Passover Seder a few months ago. During the Passover Seder, there are three sheets of matzah that are used. Okay, matzah being the unleavened bread. At one point, they take the middle sheet out, break it, return one half back to the two full pieces of matzah, wrap the half a piece that's left in a rag or a towel, and they hide it. It's called the afikomen. They will bring that piece of matzah back later on in the meal. They don't know why they do it. I'll tell you why, what it symbolizes in just a little bit. Now, at this point in the Seder, it's up to the youngest member of the family to ask a main question that then has four subsequent parts to it. At this point, the youngest in the family asks, why is this night different from every other night? Father, why is this night different? On every other night, we eat bread leavened and unleavened. But on this night, we eat only unleavened bread. On every other night, we eat different kinds of herbs. But on this night, we eat only bitter herbs. On every other night, we don't dip even once in the sop. But on this night, we dip not once, but twice. On every other night, we eat sitting and reclining. But on this night, we eat only reclining. At this point in the Seder, they would then sing Psalms 113 and 114. You got to understand something. Psalms 113 to 118 are all Hillel Psalms, Psalms of praise. All of them are sung at one point during the Passover Seder. But at this point, only Psalm 113 and 114 are sung. And I'm really kind of condensing this greatly. All right? I mean, there's a lot that goes on. I'm just hitting on the main points, okay? Now, next, the second cup of wine, called the cup of deliverance, is poured. And in response to the four questions, the father of the house, or the head of the family, launches into a lengthy explanation of the Passover story. The littlest one asks, what makes this night different from every other night? After they sing a couple of psalms to God, drink from the second cup, the cup of deliverance, the father basically says, now let me tell you why this night is different from every other night. This is the night when our forefathers were in bondage in Egypt. This was the night that God said, take a lamb, slaughter it, and apply the blood to the doorpost and lintel of our houses, that the angel of death might pass over that house. This is why we do this. This is what makes this night special. We remember how our God delivered us out of the bondage of Egypt through the blood of the lamb. Now, in preparation for the meal, we actually haven't gotten to the dinner yet, but in preparation for the meal, everyone present washes their hands a second time for ceremonial cleansing. Then each person must take a piece of matzah, dip it into the horseradish, and then into the karasheth, which is an apple, I think, and cinnamon mixture. You got the horseradish, which is bitter, and then the apple mixture, which is sweet. And of course, this is a reminder of the sweetness of God's redemption. Remember, they just celebrated the cup of deliverance. And this is a reminder of the sweetness of God's redemption in the midst of their bitter bondage. Next, the dinner is served. Now, in Jesus' day, that would have consisted of a roasted lamb served with bitter herbs and matzah. For this, I'd like you to look at verse 21. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now, this is a reference, and Jesus says, he who dips his hand with me in the dish. I believe it's a reference to the dipping of the matzah that we just mentioned, and the horseradish and karasheth that preceded the dinner, all right? The idea expressed by Jesus when he said, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me, indicates it would be somebody close to Jesus that night. Well, weren't they all close to him? They're all his apostles. No. I mean somebody close in proximity. You have to understand something. When you read table in your Bible, they reclined at the table. It wasn't a table like we use with legs on it. It was a big block of wood that sat on the floor. Depending on the size of the gathering that would observe the Passover, you need a rather large table. There were 13 men at this Passover feast. So this was a large table that sat on the floor. And they didn't sit, of course. They reclined on their left side on pillows in groups of three all around this table at a 45-degree angle. Now, here's what you may not understand. And you have to get this if you're going to understand what's going on here. The host of the feast, it was his privilege to assign the person who would recline in front of him and the person who would recline in back of him. Those were positions of honor. You didn't just take those on your own. You had to be asked by the host to recline in front of him and behind him because it was a privileged thing. That night, as Jesus was in the middle, reclining on his left arm, Peter was right in front of him, and Judas was right behind him.
I'm sorry, folks. I had a brain glitch during this message. It wasn't Peter that was reclining in front of Jesus that evening. It was John the Apostle. So every time you hear me say Peter, just think John. Thank you.
Now, that's important you know that. Because when Jesus said, somebody is going to betray me, the room went up for grabs. Is it me? Is it me? You know, and they're all talking among themselves. I think it's you. No, it's not me. You know, they're all talking among themselves. And Peter kind of leans back and goes, Lord, who is it? And then Judas kind of leaned forward and said, Lord, is it me? And Jesus said, it's you. You know it. But see, the others didn't hear that because Judas was whispering in the Lord's ear. And by the way, when Jesus said to Judas, recline behind me, that was a place of honor. It was as if Jesus was saying, Judas, it's not too late. I love you. I'm honoring you tonight because I do love you. I know what you're planning on doing. You don't have to do it. Judas was no fall guy. Judas had a free will. And so Jesus was giving Judas one last chance to not go through with his betrayal. Well, verse 23, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. Now, as we've already seen in Matthew's gospel, let me just stop and say this. If you read all four gospels with regard to the Passover that night, some of them are a little different in the order. We're not sure who's giving us a chronological order and who's just kind of giving us general things that happened that evening. It doesn't really matter because we know what happened. We just don't know the exact order necessarily. It's not that important, but as a teacher, those kind of things bug me, all right? And I want to nail down, you know, the order that night. And we've already seen how Matthew, during this last week of Jesus' life before the cross, has already inserted a flashback, so it sounds like he's not ultra concerned with the strict chronology of the events that took place that week. Maybe he's brought that into his narrative of the Passover. I don't know. But John seems to give us another look at this, and maybe John's is the one giving us a chronology. Turn to John 13. And let's pick it up in verse 25. Jesus has just said, he's just dropped this bombshell, one of you will betray me. So that disciple leaning back against Jesus. So Peter was in front of him and he would have to lean back to talk to him. So Peter, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, into Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. So it seems like when Jesus dipped the matzah in the horseradish and karasheth before the dinner began, it seems that John is telling us as soon as he dipped it and gave it to Judas, the devil entered into him and Judas went out immediately to carry out his dirty work. And John adds, and it was night. The statement, it was night, I think is especially sobering. You have to understand, of course it was night literally. Passover didn't begin until sundown. But the Holy Spirit, I think, is telling us something different here. It was night in the sense that the day of opportunity, the day of grace for Judas, had come to an end. That's very important. Judas loved darkness rather than light, even though he had the opportunity. He had opportunity beyond what most people who have ever lived have had the opportunity. He was chosen by Jesus to be one of his apostles. He walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He lived with the Lord. He saw him every day. He was able to hear his word, saw his love, the miracles he did. And yet for all of that, he loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. And so now, as Jude says, there is reserved for him the blackness of darkness forever. You know, the day of God's grace is not going to last forever. God, you know, the Bible says, my spirit will only strive temporarily with man, which means as the Spirit of God is with a person, convicting them, speaking to their heart about getting right with God, accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior, you know, they resist. At one point now, the day is done. The opportunity is gone. And for Judas, there was no more hope. He went out of that room. It was night. Well, it was night in Judas's soul and will continue to be night for all eternity. So it seems possible, guys, although I can't tell you, I know the strict order here, it seems possible that Judas could have left the room before the dinner actually began. You read the other Gospels, it sounds like he was there for the dinner. But I think personally, even if he was there for part of the dinner, before the Lord instituted communion, Judas left the room. Why do I say that? Because communion is for believers, not for unbelievers. We know from different parts of John's gospel that Jesus called Judas an unbeliever, the son of perdition. He said he's going to his own place. As a son of hell, he was going to hell. He was never a child of God, even though he was an apostle. So I don't believe Judas was there when Jesus instituted communion, because it's not for unbelievers, and it's not even for those Christians who are living in sin and not getting their heart right with God, as Paul warned the Corinthians about. And we'll see that as we close. But verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Isn't that interesting? I think this corresponds to the next part of the Passover meal. At this point in the meal, the afikoman is brought back. Rabbinic law requires that a small piece of the afikoman be broken off and eaten by everyone present at the meal as a reminder of the Passover lamb. And of course, the afikoman speaks of Jesus' second coming. He came the first time. He was broken. He died. And then hidden for 2,000 years. He will come back someday soon, to establish a kingdom. And I believe, guys, it was the afikoman that Jesus took and lifted up and said to his disciples, this is my body broken for you. If you've ever seen a matzah, the way they cook them, it creates stripes on the square of the matzah. They poke holes in it to keep air from getting inside, to keep it nice and unleavened. Can you imagine being there that evening and Jesus holding up the afikoman, the piece of matzah? This is my body. Striped by his stripes, we are healed. Pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions on that cross. I mean, they didn't understand the impact. Wow, it sends chills up our spine to think about that. Verse 27. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. The blood of the new covenant is what he's saying, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This brings us to the next part of the Passover meal. The third cup of wine is now poured. It's called the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. It is poured and then sipped. And it was here in the Passover meal, listen, with the cup of redemption that Jesus Christ instituted, what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. It was with this third cup, again, the cup of redemption that Jesus chose to remind us. He said, as often as you do this, remember me. As often as you drink of this cup, remember me. The cup of redemption to remind us of his blood shed for us on the cross. Listen, the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, redeeming us to God. Cup of redemption. He redeemed us to God through his blood, causing the judgment of God to pass over us. As we apply his blood, not to our houses as they did with the lamb in Egypt, but to our hearts by faith. And once we apply the blood to our hearts, we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now we are sealed in Christ until the day of redemption, and the judgment of God will pass over us, won't affect us. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then finally, guys, they would pour and drink from the fourth cup, the cup of praise. Now, apparently, Jesus did not drink from this cup that night. He said in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit. I think pointing towards the cup of praise. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Which means, if you think about this, the dinner was not over until that fourth cup was drunk, the cup of praise. Jesus said, I'm not going to drink from this cup, not now. I will drink it with you when I establish my kingdom. You know what that means? That means that Passover meal that Jesus observed with his disciples that night, listen, was not finished. Jesus said he wouldn't drink of that fourth cup, the cup of praise, sometimes called the cup of restoration or the cup of the kingdom, until he drank it with all of his disciples. Does that mean you and I? Yes. Until he drinks it with all of us in the kingdom, which means we're all going to finish that Passover meal Jesus began 2,000 years ago. We're all going to finish it together with him. I mean, that's incredible. When you think about that, that meal Jesus began 2,000 years ago is unfinished. And we will finish it with him when he comes for us and establishes his kingdom. Amazing. Then they would sing a closing song from Psalm 118. And one of the songs from Psalm 118 would be from verse 24. You all know it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. How do we usually use that? Think about it. I walked out this morning. It was a beautiful autumn morning, crisp, clear. You just want to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Or if God has blessed you in some way, you know, we have a tendency to say, oh, Lord, this is the day you have made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. What was the context of Jesus singing this psalm? 12 hours from the cross. Did Jesus enjoy the thought of going to the cross? Book of Hebrews says he despised the cross. He hated the shame that was coming. But he gloried in knowing he was doing his Father's will, and without his death we couldn't be saved. So he looked past the cross to the glory that would come afterward. Many sons and daughters brought into the family of God. Hey guys, look, I don't look forward to suffering. I don't know what's coming. We may have to go through some suffering. Our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering as we speak. Why do we think as Americans and Christian Americans, we're going to be exempt from all suffering? All I can say is this. I don't look forward to suffering if that's what's coming. But I hope I'm mature enough. If it does come, I won't rail against God and throw up accusations. You don't love me. You're not a good God. I can't imagine doing that. I hope I can say in the power of the Spirit, well, Lord, I wouldn't have chosen this for my life. But if this is your will, then this is the day that you have made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Because doing your will is all that matters to me. Because I know that through it, whatever I go through, you're going to use for your glory and bring people to Jesus. Now, at this point, verse 30, we read, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let me just stop there. But before we close, let me just take a few more minutes talking about Christian communion, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper. Just what is its significance for the people of God? You have many in the church, the Christian church, who claim that it's more than a symbol to be used to remember the Lord's death on the cross, that the Eucharist, as many call it, it actually contains mystical powers that are essential for maintaining our spiritual health and fellowship or communion with God. I will say this, I think it's safe to say, There's never been any word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ that have been fought over more fiercely among his followers than the words he spoke at the Last Supper when he took the bread and said, "This is my body," and he took the wine and said, "This is my blood." What was Jesus really saying? Well, these words have given rise to the four main interpretations. The first is something called transubstantiation. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, of which I grew up in. Roman Catholics take literally the phrase, "This is my body and this is my blood." The Roman Catholic Church teaches that during the Mass, the elements, the bread and wine, are miraculously transformed into the very substance of Christ's body and blood so that they are no longer bread and wine, even though they still appear to be. This process is referred to as transubstantiation, which means a change of substance, and that's what the Mass is all about. It's changing the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation, where it literally becomes his body and blood. And then Catholics ingest it because then they are partaking of Jesus, literally, and that imparts spiritual life. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, going to Mass, observing the sacraments, of course, taking the Eucharist, imparts little installments of grace that you keep, you know, gathering to yourself until you earn salvation. Redemption is something you earn through installments of grace, grace being a free gift, so I'm not sure how that works. You don't earn a gift, but that's Roman Catholicism. And to justify this, that they are literally eating the body and blood of Christ, his flesh, in the Eucharist, they point to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And you can read the whole thing on your own. I'll just quote a couple of places where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So they say, well, there it is. See, we have to eat his flesh, which is in the wafer or the Eucharist, and then that imparts eternal life to us. Even though Jesus went on to say in John 6, verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are not literal, they're spiritual. I'm not speaking physically. I'm speaking spiritually. The flesh profits nothing. It's only the spirit that imparts life." But it says to me, again, they were taking him literally. He was speaking figuratively. Well, the next view with regard to the Lord's Supper, communion, is consubstantiation. The Catholics hold to transubstantiation. Many Protestants, like the Lutherans, hold to consubstantiation. This was Martin Luther's view. Not that the substance of the bread is changed into the substance of the body of Christ, but that the unchanged substance of bread is united with, con means with, the substance of Christ's body. It's what later came to be called consubstantiation, which Martin Luther didn't care for that term. But namely that Christ's body and blood come to be present with the bread and wine, which thus becomes more than bread and wine, but not actually turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. I mean, Luther knew that the bread remained unchanged during communion, but he wanted to kind of preserve a literal understanding of Jesus' words, "This is my body." The third view is that communion is merely a remembrance. Merely a remembrance. This was the position of another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli denied that the glorified Christ now in heaven is present in any way that the words bodily, physically, or locally would fit. Instead of focusing on the words, "This is my body," Zwingli focused rather on the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Zwingli saw the bread and wine as merely symbols to be used to remind us. That's what a memorial is, something that reminds us of something. The bread and wine were symbols that are used to remind us of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. This is the view that is held by most Baptists today and evangelicals, that communion is, it's not doing anything for us literally. It's not efficacious. It doesn't affect anything. But it's purely a remembrance of what Jesus did. And of course, then the fourth interpretation is that there is a spiritual presence of Christ in communion. This was the view held by John Calvin, who believed that Jesus was truly present in the communion service, but that he is present spiritually and not physically. And Calvin wanted to elevate, I think beyond Zwingli's view, wanted to elevate communion to a place where, look, yes, it's a remembrance, but there's something very spiritual going on here. Jesus Christ is present through the Holy Spirit at the communion service. Now, I have no problem with that. I believe that that's true. I mean, communion is a sacred thing. You say, well, what view is correct? Well, I'll let you work that out with the Lord as to what you believe. Let me just tell you what I believe. I believe that communion is a memorial supper, much like the Passover itself was a memorial meal. During communion, we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, which the bread and wine are simply symbols then that represent his body and blood. And just like every Passover meal, except for the very first one, only reminded the Jewish people of what God had done for them in delivering them out of the slavery of Egypt, the same is true with Christian communion. I mean, every other Passover since that first one, when they left Egypt, simply reminded God's people of how God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. The Passover celebration didn't affect that deliverance, it just remembered it. And the same is true with communion. Just like God gave his people a memorial meal in the Old Testament to kind of commemorate the Old Covenant, basically, in some ways, he has given us another memorial meal, communion, which doesn't affect us, doesn't purchase salvation. It's not efficacious, as I said. It reminds us of what Christ did on that cross. Now listen to me, because we're done. That doesn't mean because we're not literally ingesting the body and blood of Christ during communion, just because we evangelicals believe it's a memorial, a remembrance, doesn't mean we should take it lightly, as I think some people have done, and I know the Corinthians did. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, you have to understand the context of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is writing them, he's upset, because they had what they called love feasts every week. What is a love feast? It's a potluck, okay? What do we do with potlucks? Everybody brings something and we all enjoy food together. Well, the Corinthian church was made up of some wealthy people and some dirt poor people who were slaves. The wealthy people brought a feast, and the poor people brought a few morsels of bread, if anything. So you think that the wealthy people would say, hey, you're my brother in Christ, come on. Let's sit down together and you just enjoy what I have brought because God has really blessed me and I have plenty. No, the wealthy went in one corner and pigged out. Okay, and all the poor people had to hang out by themselves and they ate practically nothing. And then at the end, oh, let's all have communion, which celebrated their oneness in Christ, right? How he died for them that they might have oneness with him. And I'll paraphrase what Paul was saying. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You're making a mockery out of communion by the way you're acting towards each other, dividing against one another, you know, and some of you enjoying what God has given and leaving others out. Then you're going to have communion. Paul said in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, enters into communion is the idea, in an unworthy manner, in other words, with sin on their heart, in their heart, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and the drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul said, because of this practice, you are entering into the Lord's Supper with a sinful heart. And because it is a sacred thing to remember the Lord's death, God has judged some of you with sickness, and some he's even taken home. So communion is not something to be entered into lightly. It's a very serious thing, very holy thing. That's why when we come together, we say, look, if you're not a believer, we recommend you don't participate in communion. And we give the saints time to bow your heads, confess your sins, that we can all enter into this incredible remembrance with a clear heart. Again, communion celebrates our spiritual communion or oneness with Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a oneness that can only be entered into by faith. Remember what Jesus said. Only the Spirit can impart spiritual life. How does he do it? In response to religion, rituals, ceremonies, good works? No. He imparts spiritual life when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ and invite him inside to take up residence in our heart. And our sins are then washed away by his blood. Religion will never do it. And I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And there were many times in my younger years I thought by going to Mass and praying the rosary, lighting the candles and doing Stations of the Cross, I was earning my salvation. That's what I was taught. You know what delivered me from that? Reading the Word of God. I remember as I began to read the Word, I think I was just newly saved or just before I got saved. And I came to some parts of the Gospels. And I remember reading going, wait a minute. This can't be right. This isn't what I was taught. But almost immediately the Holy Spirit by His grace turned the whole thing around. And I said, oh, wait a minute. This is God's Word. This is truth. I must have been taught wrong. Not that there weren't a lot of dear people in the Catholic Church that love the Lord. But listen, you can be sincere. You can love God and still be sincerely wrong and wind up going to hell if you don't know the truth. That's why I encourage you guys to know your Bibles. That's why we take it verse by verse here at Calvary on Sunday morning. Some people say, oh, you take too long. Well, you know, there's a drive-through church somewhere in the area. You know, you can get your little happy meal and drive on, man. You know, sermonette for Christianette. I mean, they're out there. But if you want to get serious about God, you come to a church that takes the Word of God. If every jot and tittle are there for a reason, and nothing will pass except until everything is fulfilled, then I want to know every jot and tittle, okay? I want to know every dot of the I, cross of the T. I want to know everything. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Some of the words that proceed out of the mouth of God? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can't know every word if you don't take it verse by verse. Amen? Amen. All right then. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. But look, this morning, and I really am done now. This morning, if you came this morning, you don't know why you came. Somebody maybe dragged you. And you're hearing this preacher up there saying things that contradict everything you've always believed in. Don't take my word for it. Go to God's Word and see what He has said. If you're putting your faith in ceremonies and rituals and baptism and good works to get you to heaven, may I just politely say, you're wrong. And that's not me, that's Jesus, who said to a very religious man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, nobody ever worked their way into heaven. The Son of Man has come down from heaven to die for the sins of the world. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. But you have to come by faith. Receive me into your heart by faith. My Spirit will come in, cleanse you of your sins, and you will be joined to Jesus in a communion that is real, vital, and everlasting. And we celebrate that every month, reminding us of that. The communion meal that we celebrate doesn't make us one with Christ. It just celebrates the fact that we are one with Christ by our faith. He did the work. So may God give grace to understand what He is really saying. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. It's a light unto our path, a lamp to our feet. And if we walk in its truth, we'll never stumble in darkness. And so, Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were a willing sacrifice. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely for the sheep, You said. You are our Passover lamb, perfect, spotless, who died for our sins. That if we will apply Your blood to our hearts by faith, Your judgment will pass over us, and we will come into a unity and a oneness and a communion with You that will last forever. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. We ask all this in Your precious name. Amen.